Turn to Romans 8 and we'll look at the cross and what it's accomplished on our behalf. Romans 8, verses 31 through 34 this morning. As we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross really is the center of human history. As we think about it, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And the cross, of course, God's demonstration of his love for all mankind. But really, the very center of any individual believer's life history is going to be the cross of Christ as well. Tonight, we'll gather together around the Lord's table to remember our Lord in this way, as he has prescribed that we do. And so we're in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, and these verses are very beautiful verses, but they're not beautiful just because of the strong words, and Paul uses some strong theological words and terms here. These verses are not beautiful just because of the strong words or the strong arguments that Paul makes within these particular verses, but they're beautiful because they speak in a very profound way and underscore the solid ground of our faith and our joy. And we are on solid ground, and we'll look at that this morning. And so as we gather together, as we commune with one another, and even more importantly, we commune and have a living connection with God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that connection, that living connection with him and with one another that are of like faith, really does rest upon the truths that Paul expresses here. Our living connection to God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and our living communion, our communion with one another, really does rest upon these truths that Paul expresses here. And so we've been kind of working through Romans chapter 8 here a little bit, so we're going to finish up verses 31 through 34, and Lord willing, next time, look at verses 35 through 39 on the love of God. Verse 31 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God, or since God, be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So this morning, we want to try to capture the thought from these verses here that God is on our side. God is on our side. If you're a believer in Christ, trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, and you're a Christian, you're a believer, God is on your side. Verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, or since God is for us, who shall be against us?" And so let's try to capture that thought this morning of God being on our side. God being on our side, not because we deserve for God to be on our side, but because he is a loving God. He has chosen to spare not his own son, but deliver him up for us, that we through faith in him might be part of God's family, and God is our Father. And so we don't deserve it, but God is love. And so if God be for us, who can be against us? And so this morning, we'll look at these four verses. We'll break them down this way. First of all, if God be for us, or since God is on our side, number one, verse 31, we face no defeat. We face no defeat. And then, since God is on our side, verse 32, we face no lack. And then verse 33, if God be for us or on our side, we face no sin guilt. And then lastly, if God be on our side, or since God is on our side, we face no condemnation. So because God is on our side, we face no defeat, no lack, no sin guilt, no condemnation. So let's look at the first one here, verse 31. Since God is on our side, we face no defeat. Verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, what are these things referring to? That's what Paul asked. What then shall we say to these things? Okay? Well, we could go back to the verses that we just looked at a couple of weeks ago, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be to the image of his dear son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So these things, we could go back to those preceding verses and say that, well, these things refers to the fact that God laid hold upon us through his Son. And in laying hold upon us, he has promised to bring us to glory to the image of his dear Son. So Paul could be referring to that section. But really, as we look at the scope of what Paul has to say here, it becomes evident that he is referring to all that he has been presenting in chapters 1 through 8. All the doctrinal truths that he's been presenting in chapter 8 is what Paul is referring to. These things that Paul refers to in chapter 1 through 8 are evidences of God's commitment to us and his plan of salvation to mankind to deliver them from sin. And so when we look at the scope of what God has done in Christ and provided in Christ, we begin to understand what these things is referring to. Just think of some of the theological realities that Paul addresses in these chapters of Romans. These theological realities that just touch our lives. I mean, just think about these theological truths that touch our lives in a very personal way. Take this theological term, propitiation. 1 John 2:2 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what is propitiation? Well, it's God giving his Son in death to satisfy God's holy wrath. That's what the idea of propitiation is, satisfaction. And so we have this great theological truth of propitiation, or God sending his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath upon our lives that we deserve. Regeneration. Regeneration is giving his Spirit at salvation to live in your heart. And when you accepted Christ, Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you hath he made alive. He's regenerated us, okay? And that touches our lives daily. Redemption. What is redemption? Well, it's God's purchasing us out of our bondage to sin to the riches in Christ. We are now joint heirs with Christ that will partake in the inheritance that Christ has purchased. For you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. So redemption, God purchasing us out of our bondage to sin. Justification, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, through faith in Christ, God freely declares us right in our relationship to him. Adoption, all right, Romans 8:15, whereby we are able to cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, we are his sons. Adoption, being made part of God's family by giving us status of sons or daughters. Being made part of God's family. Sanctification, that progressive transformation into the likeness of his Son, Romans 8:29. We are no longer slaves to sin, chapter 6 of Romans, but we are servants to God. That sanctification. Preservation, okay? Preservation, God ensuring the safety of his people through every struggle of life. God ensuring the safety of his people. God holding on to his people, never letting us go through all the struggles of life. And then ultimately, glorification. God transforming us into his likeness. Okay? And so when we look at the scope of what God has done and provided in Christ as described here in Romans chapter 1 through 8 and other places in scriptures, when we see those truths, it makes sense. When Paul says, what shall we then say to these things, to these amazing things, to this amazing grace, to these astonishing gifts from God? He then goes on to give the security, the foundation of our security in God's love. He says, what shall we then say to these things? When we think of all these things that God has done in Christ, if God, or since God is for us, who shall be against us? What if Paul had only asked, who is against us? What if Paul had just simply asked, who is against us? Okay? We as Christians have many enemies to our soul, right? Think about that. The world. The world is an enemy of our soul. What is the world? The world is that system of thought, intellectual and practical or ethical thought that stands against God and His truth and is energized by the devil. That thinking, those areas of ethics or morality that stand against God's truth and is found, sourced, and energized by the devil. Okay? Love not the world. Okay? If any man love the world, it's that system of thought that is contrary to God in our world. That is our enemy. Indwelling sin is our enemy, right? We talked about it last week, Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this flesh? The things I would do, I do not. The things that I would not do, that I find myself doing. And then Paul says, I find this reality I have this struggle with sin, this frustration that we talked about last week. That's our enemy. The remnant of the fallen nature, even in our hearts, our own volitional sin that we struggle with every day. Satan is our enemy. Okay, Ephesians 6:12, that we might put on the whole armor of God to guard ourselves against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And so Satan, the devil, is our enemy. Okay, the list here that we'll look at, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, the list here in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, right? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, okay? That death, life, these types of things that we experience, these are enemies. These are things that cause struggle and conflict in our life. And then ultimately, the enemy of death itself. Okay, death is an enemy. Okay, it's an enemy. And so the foundation, Paul just didn't ask, who is against us? Because we as Christians have a lot of things, a lot of enemies to our soul that in our own selves, if we had to fight against those enemies, there would be sure defeat. Okay? We would be defeated against these things, against the world. We can't stand against the world. All right? We can't stand against even indwelling sin in our lives. We can't stand against Satan and the devil. All right? Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, can stand against him. We can't stand against these things here listed here. We can't stand against the enemy of death. There would be sure defeat, okay? And so those are the things that we face. But Paul asks, not who is against us, but Paul asks, since God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, what Paul is assuming here is that there's no adequate answer. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Nothing can ultimately win or be against us. Okay? And so there's no adequate answer that, since God is for us. There is no doubt when you consider those things previously mentioned, when we consider those things that I just mentioned, those theological realities that touch our life, when we consider those things, there is no doubt that what he's done for us, that there's anything that can come against us, all right? And so that's what we're seeing. You know, there's some biblical illustrations of God being with his people, okay? God being with his people. Since God is for us, since God is with us, who or what can be against us? Nothing. We think of some biblical characters who we could say with Gideon maybe at times in our lives, Gideon cried out to the Lord once, and he says, oh, my Lord, if you be with us, why then is all this befallen us? God, if you're with us, why are these enemies coming against us? Okay? Why are these things befallen us? Well, what was the answer to Gideon's question, to that question? Well, the rest of Gideon's life was the answer to that question. Gideon continued to serve the Lord and conquered God's enemies late into life. Okay? That's why some senior saints groups are called Caleb's kin. Okay? Because late in life, in your latter years of life, you're like Gideon, and you're serving the Lord. You're faithful in serving the Lord, active in serving the Lord. So the rest of his life was seen that way, Caleb. We think of Elisha's servant. Elisha's servant said, "Alas, what shall we do? We are surrounded by armies. What shall we do? We're surrounded." Elisha says to him, "If you will just look, you will see that these who are with us are greater than those who are with them." And then God opened his vision and gave him that understanding where he saw those flaming angels that were with them, that were guarding them and protecting them. Hezekiah, as he was being attacked and God's people being attacked by Sennacherib, Hezekiah gave a similar answer when he says, "With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And so Hezekiah said that the Lord is with us. Our Lord God is with us. And it doesn't matter. He's here to fight our battles. How often does God say to his servants, even we, his children, to fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. I mean, just do that on your own. Go through the scriptures and see where God says, how many times God says, fear not. How many times God says, I am with you. Okay? God says that many times in the midst of a great storm, in the midst of persecution and great trial. And so, as we look around us, as we look within us, it's clear that there are many, there are an array of enemies and afflictions that are against us, right? There's just multitude of enemies and afflictions that are against us. We face these enemies. We experience these afflictions, but they cannot succeed in their opposition. They cannot be succeed. Since God is for us, who will be against us? Okay? And so the point Paul is making here is, who cares who is against us? That's what Paul's saying. Who cares who is against us? They cannot succeed. And why can't they succeed? Okay, we don't always believe that, but as we seek to walk by faith and not by sight, but why can't they succeed? All these things that are against us, internally, externally, why can't they succeed? Well, there's a one-word answer, God. If God, our sense, God is for us, who or what can be against us? Nothing. They will not ultimately succeed. We are his. We are safe. We are secure. Not only safe and secure, but we are ultimately victorious. Okay? We are ultimately victorious. Okay? He is greater than all the other enemies combined. He is greater than all the other enemies combined. You take the world's all-star team, place them up against God, no contest. No contest. See, he is greater than all the other enemies. So who can be against us if God be for us? And he is for us. He is on our side. Number two, since God be for us, or since God is on our side, not only do we have no defeat, but we have no lack. We have no lack. In verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Okay? Sometimes when we talk about love, it's the stuff of sentimentality, right? But yet when we think of God's love, it's not merely sentiment. God has proven his love and demonstrated his love historically in the giving of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not withhold him. Okay? It says there in verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up." So God demonstrated his love historically. He spared not his son, but yet he delivered his son up. Okay? He handed him over to be crucified. In fact, when we see Jesus on trial in John 19 before Pilate in John 19:11, we talked about this on Wednesday evening, that as Jesus was having this conversation with Pilate, and Pilate was questioning him, finding no fault in him, and he said, "Are you the king?" He kept asking that. That's what the Jews were accusing him of. And he, as Pilate, had a civic duty to find out if this one was exalting himself to be king, because there's no king but Caesar. And if he's exalting himself to be king, he must be crucified. And at one point in the conversation, Jesus didn't answer him. And Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or to free you?" But yet Jesus says in John 19:11, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given to you from above." Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me." He says, "I lay my life down willingly." Isaiah chapter 53 says, and kind of prophesies it in this way, that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 10 it says, "And it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It says there in Isaiah 53 that he, God, he hath put him to grief. Okay? He was wounded for our transgressions. And so it was God who delivered him up. Acts 2:23, Peter was preaching there at Pentecost, and he says that Jesus Christ, that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Oh, wicked sinners had a faulty trial and condemned him, but yet God was using these things. God was using sinful men to bring about his predetermined will, okay? 1 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made Christ, who knew no sin, God made him to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So God delivered him up for us all. It wasn't Judas for money that delivered him up. It wasn't Pilate for power to hold on to his position. It wasn't the Jews because of envy and jealousy, but it was the Father that delivered him up because of his love. Okay? And we're assured of that, of God's love, through this abundant giving. We're assured of God's love through this abundant giving so we can rest, that we'll have no lack. He delivered up his son. Shall he not freely give us all things? Paul here, as he does some places, is arguing from the greater to the lesser. Here's an argument. Here's a strong argument that Paul's giving here to evidence God's love and God's loving care for us. See, the value of a gift is seen as in what it cost the person who gave it, and the unworthiness of those who receive it. And God gave the most valued possession, his son. God gave the most valued possession. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to the most undeserving recipients. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul's point here is that God, having already provided this precious, priceless gift of his son, surely God can be trusted. God can be trusted to provide all we need to live our lives and face life's challenges. If God would give the painful gift of giving us his son over to death, all right, will he not give the joyful gifts? If God would give the painful gift of delivering his son over to death, will he not give us the joyful gifts? As we consider Romans 8:28, as we did a couple of weeks ago, and the rest of Scripture, it becomes clear, as I mentioned, that there is no limit to all things. Okay? Shall he not freely with him also freely give us all things? He's not just talking about spiritual things here. He has given us and promised to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He is talking about all things. And here's the point. It's not like it's just that God is some sugar daddy. Okay? That God is some sugar daddy. But yet it is because he will give us that which is good. There is not a thing in your life that you need or I need that would be to your good that God would not supply. We just have to trust in our Heavenly Father to determine what's good for us. Matthew chapter 7. If you ask for bread, will he give you a stone? If you ask for an egg, will he give you your servant? If ye then, being evil, give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And so we just, as a child, leave it over to God to determine what is good and best in our lives. And if it is something that is good for us, it is best for us, then God will supply that which is good. Sometimes we get a little immature, selfish children. We think we know what's good for us. Okay? But yet we don't. God does. He's a good and loving Heavenly Father. And He will freely or lavishly or graciously give us all things. Here's a good quote. Nothing that is needed is omitted. Everything that is needed is supplied. Okay? Nothing that is needed is omitted. Everything that is needed is supplied. Since God is for us, we will have no lack, no defeat, no lack. Thirdly, since God is for us, we face no sin guilt. No sin guilt. What a wonderful truth that is. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Okay? We are assured of His love through His complete forgiveness. His complete forgiveness. God has made us His own through faith in Him, His Son. We belong to Him. See, the perfect law of God does accuse us. The perfect law of God does lay sin to our charge, Romans 3:19. And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Why? Because of the law. Because the law accuses us that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may be guilty before God. The law of God accuses us that we are sinners, that we fall short of God's glory. There is no way that we can be declared righteous through the deeds of the law. We've talked about that. We're not good enough. We're not rightly motivated enough. See, the law addresses our heart. It just doesn't address our hands. And the law, even in our hearts, finds us guilty before God. We cannot be properly motivated enough in the proper way. And so the law accuses us. Our conscience accuses us. Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. And so not just does the law of God confuse us and accuse us before Him, but our conscience even accuses us as being guilty. John tells us about our own hearts condemning us in 1 John 3:20. For if our hearts condemn us, but yet he goes on, but God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. So the law accuses us of our sin. Our conscience accuses us of our sin. Certainly, Satan accuses us. He is the accuser of the brethren. So Satan accuses us of our sin. But the accusations of the law, our conscience, or Satan and his allies are nothing to be compared to what it should be to stand before God unforgiven one day. See? God, who sees the heart as the judge, God judges the secrets of man, Romans 2:16. According to Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so we may be able to pull the wool over other people's eyes, but no one can pull the wool over God's eyes. God, as the judge, God sees everything. God sees the heart of man. But verse 33 states the impossibility of an accusation of those who are in Christ. Okay? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifieth. See? Why? Because God, our judge, has already justified us. That's why there's no charge if you're a Christian there this morning. There's no charge. There's no accusation as it relates to your eternal destiny and your worthiness to someday be in heaven forever, because God the judge has already justified you through faith in Christ and Christ's work. If God declares us righteous, that changes everything. His authority is universal. God's authority is eternal. There is no higher court to which you can appeal. Okay? His judgment is utterly just, and He alone can declare you and me to be righteous. Think of this. Let's ask ourselves this question. Will the God who, on the basis of the perfect merits of Jesus Christ and His full payment for your sin, will the God who justified you reverse His declaration? Can He really do that and remain God? That's why He has told us to confess our sins as believers. As we come before the Lord's table tonight, we will bow our heads and hearts before the Lord, and we will confess, we will agree with God about any known sin in our lives. And the reason God tells us to do that as his children, to restore that fellowship, is because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his redemptive plan. And he has a righteous commitment that he will fulfill. God does what is right. He cannot pour out judgment on sin that Christ has already paid for. See, Christ has paid for that sin. God justified you on the basis of Christ's righteousness. On what basis shall he unjustify you? He justified you on the basis of Christ's righteousness. On what basis will he unjustify you? See, there is no sin guilt. Since God be for us through the person of work in Christ, and we have put our faith and trust in him, there is no sin guilt, okay, as it relates to our condemnation, okay? And that's the fourth point. Since God is for us, there is no condemnation. Since God is for us, there is no defeat. Since God is for us, there is no lack. Since God is for us, there is no sin guilt. And then since God is for us, there is no condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. All right? The word condemn takes the word for judge and adds a preposition to it on the front of it, literally meaning to judge down. All right? To judge down. The idea, here's kind of an illustration. If you would take the word work and put the same preposition before it, it would result in to work down. Right? In other words, to work it right down to the last degree. Think of a math problem. To work it down. To work it down to the last degree, to the nth degree. Okay? So this is a judgment. The word condemn here, this is a judgment that is worked down. It is a judgment to the nth degree. It is referring to a final and complete judgment. That is why it's translated condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? Okay? Well, the answer is this, as it relates to Christians. Those that cannot be accused cannot be condemned either. We just read in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall accuse the people of God? It is God that justifieth. And so, if we as the people of God cannot face accusation, we as the people of God cannot as well face condemnation. See? We cannot face that judgment. On what basis does God not condemn those who are by nature and by their own will and work sinners? By what means or on what basis can a holy God do that? On what basis can he not condemn us? Well, we are told because of Christ. All right? That's what it says. Who is he that condemneth? And then it goes right into the work of Christ. It is Christ that died. It is Christ that is risen again. It is Christ that is at the right hand of the Father, okay? It is Christ that makes intercession for us. So the answer is his crucifixion, his resurrection, his exaltation, his intercession. These things, the work of Christ, guarantee that God will never condemn those that are in Christ. All right, that's the reason. That's the security. That's the assurance that we have. Christ died because death is the payment for sin. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He died only because he had taken our sin on himself, not because there was any sin of his own. So it was his death that, and the work of Christ that provides salvation and forgiveness. And then he has risen again. He didn't stay dead. Why? Because the sin was paid for. The sin was paid for. Because the sin was paid for, he had conquered sin. He had conquered death, the result of sin. And so he rose victorious over it. You know, it would be like if you were purchasing a home and you got your mortgage and you pay all your payments and you've paid it in full. And then about a year later, the mortgage company comes back and starts sending bills to you again. Well, you'd be on that phone first business day. You know, you'd be saying, listen, you can't do this. This isn't just. This isn't fair. Okay? And so, in Christ, God has completely paid for your sin. Okay? He nailed it to the cross. Okay? If you belong to him, if you are joined to him by faith, then your sin is paid for. Okay? How do we know it's paid for? Because he rose victorious over the grave. Death is the wage of sin. And so his resurrection proves that God's justice was satisfied and that the debt was paid. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up, we talked about that, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. See, the resurrection says, yes, it was paid in full. Sin was paid in full, and that those that believe in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation. All right? So then we have his exaltation, his resurrection, then his exaltation. This passage corresponds with Philippians 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, talking about Jesus Christ and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ was at the right hand of God when Stephen was being stoned to death. And Christ has been exalted, but he's doing something in his exaltation. Verse 34 says he's interceding for us. His intercession. His intercession guarantees that we will have no condemnation. In his humiliation or the cross, he accomplished what was necessary to justify us. In his exaltation, he engages in ongoing intercession. He is our advocate. And so he is our advocate. He is the best advocate. He is the true advocate. And so he is at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's paid the debt. He intercedes for us. And when he intercedes for us, you can't go any higher. Got any better advocate. He is our intercessor. So as we here are on this earth living by God's grace for him, since God be for us, there is no defeat, no matter the foe. Since God is on our side, there is no defeat, no matter the foe. Since God is on our side, there is no lack, no matter the need. Since God is on our side, there is no sin guilt, no matter what my sins have been. And since God is on our side, there is no condemnation, because I am in Christ and he gives the victory. God is for us. God is for us. And since God be for us, who can be against us? Would you stand, please? Maybe Jen, you could go to the piano, and maybe Tim, you could come. Number 599, Before the Throne of God. Number 599, we'll sing as we close here. Let's pray, and then we'll sing 599. Father, thank you again for the assurance of these verses that we are secure in your Son. Lord, we'll look forward to those verses that talk about your love, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that we can be victorious. There's no ultimate defeat. There's no lack. You will give that which is good and needed. There's no sin guilt in our life. What a pleasure and joy and blessing that is. And there is no condemnation. We are victorious because of him. We thank you in his name. Amen. 599, we'll sing all three verses.